Bibles to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, and we're going to be starting in verse 25. As you do that, just wanted to mention something to you that kind of got missed in the announcements this morning. We are going to be doing a membership class on January 10th. So if you are interested in membership in our church, we would be very excited to see you there. It's one of the things that our bylaws requires of new members that you attend a membership class, and we'll just go over for a few minutes what the church is about, what membership means, what it looks like in the New Testament, what we expect out of our members, and what you can expect from us as members. So if you are interested in becoming a new member at FBC Weymouth, I want to encourage you to attend that. It'll be right after the Sunday morning service over in our fellowship hall. At least that's the plan for now. If that venue changes, we'll let you know. But at this point, fellowship hall after church Sunday morning on January 10th. All right. Acts chapter 8. We'll read the text and then I will pray. Starting in verse 25. Luke writes, "So when they had solemnly testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they started back to Jerusalem and were preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. But an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, 'Get up and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert road.' So he got up, and there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure, and he had come to Jerusalem to worship. And he was returning and sitting in his chariot and was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, 'Go up and join this chariot.' And Philip ran up and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and said, 'Do you understand what you are reading?' And he said, 'Well, how can I unless someone guides me?' And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of Scripture which he was reading was this: 'He was led as a sheep to slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation his judgment was taken away. Who will relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth.' The eunuch answered Philip and said, 'Please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or of someone else?' And Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. And as they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, look, water, what prevents me from being baptized?' And Philip said, 'If you believe with all your heart, you may.' And he answered and said, 'I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God.' He ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch no longer saw him, but went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he kept preaching the gospel to all the cities until he came to Caesarea." Father God, we are delighted to open your word this morning, delighted to sit at your feet, delighted to be taught of you from the Scripture. So, Father, we pray that you would open our hearts, we'd understand the text, that the Holy Spirit would work in us. Make us like Christ through this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Acts chapter 8, verses 25 to 40 is where we find ourselves this morning. And this is kind of the continuation of the story of Philip. We saw over the last few weeks, not last week because it was preparing for Christmas, but the week before that, we saw in Acts chapter 8 what was going on with Philip and how he was ministering in the cities of Samaria and what had happened with Simon. And now Simon, who was a false convert, you'll remember, and now we have the continuation of that. In Acts chapter 8, verses 25 to 40, this is really all about what I would call the pursuit. The pursuit. You say, the pursuit of what? Well, the pursuit of God to save sinners. And there are really four things that amaze me about salvation. There's many more than that, but within this text specifically, four things that amaze me about salvation that God makes very clear to us from these few verses. First of all, it's God's pursuit of us that is unrelenting. Second of all, the Scripture's relentless command to come to God for salvation. Third is our pursuit of God that takes place, and I'll explain that in a little bit because it's quite a unique thing. And then fourth, the faithfulness of those who preach the gospel to us so that we would believe. And those four dynamics really have impetus, really have expression through three channels. Number one is the Holy Spirit's drawing of sinners to God. Number two is the Scripture's demand for repentance of our sin and faith in Christ. And then the third is the passionate evangelism of Christians who have a burning ache in their heart to share Christ. And all of those really point to the work of God, don't they? They point to the work of God through His Spirit, through His Word, and through His people, and that is all to draw spiritually dead sinners to Christ. It's an amazing work. That is really all of God, and yet at the same time is the synergy of every one of those factors that we've mentioned above. And the result of all of this is people getting saved, people coming to faith in Christ. So this has always been the plan of God, first through the nation of Israel, and then second through the church. Israel was always supposed to be a channel through which God would call Gentiles to Himself. Israel was to tell the unsaved world of Messiah who was to come. They were to communicate the saving message of their gospel to the world. Scripture makes that clear. Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1, it says, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my Spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations." And by that expression, justice to the nations, what God was communicating was not some type of judicial justice, not some type of woke modernism, the way that it's being used today or the way that this text has been wrenched out of context. Justice to the nations is referring to their salvation. A few verses later in Acts 42, verse 6, God says, "I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you, and I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations." And also Isaiah 49, verse 6, "I will also make you a light to the nations so that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth." God's saving purposes have never just stopped with the borders of Israel. God's saving purposes have always been intended to reach the ends of the earth. Now, as you look throughout the Old Testament, it doesn't take long to realize that Israel largely failed in that mission. They were caught up really in two things, in idolatry and then also in the pride of what we'll call, for just the sake of argument this morning, Jewish superiority. Their idolatry was faithlessness to God, and their Jewish superiority was expressed in really their hearts and their thought, and them believing that they were so superior to the rest of the world that God would never save anyone else but them. Messiah was, from their perspective, for them. They were convinced that Messiah was only for them, regardless of text after text in the Old Testament where God says that my salvation will go to the ends of the earth. After Israel's rejection of Jesus, God then moved to the next phase in His eternal redemptive plan. This wasn't plan B in moving to the church. This was the plan from the start. He brought the message of salvation to the world through His church. And that is to be received by the Jews as a message of judgment. It is a message of judgment to Israel that He would bring salvation to the world through Gentiles and not through the people that were supposed to be His covenant people. And because Israel refused to do that, God would bring His message of salvation through the Gentiles as a rebuke to them. And this is exactly what he is beginning to do in the book of Acts. That's what we see. That's what's been happening for weeks now. The last time we were in the book of Acts, we saw the church was under persecution in the city of Jerusalem where it had started. The Jews that were of the church there that were Hellenistic Jews, which means Jews that were from other countries that had come to Jerusalem to celebrate Pentecost and got saved during that time, they were driven out of Jerusalem. And as they do that, the church is scattered and they begin to minister to Samaritans and to Gentiles. And we saw in that the faithlessness last 2 weeks ago of Simon. And now today, I want us to see a total contrast to that. It's wonderful that the Holy Spirit has put these two stories right next to each other in the Scripture that we can juxtapose them. The faithlessness of someone like Simon, a false convert, and the faithfulness of the Ethiopian eunuch. In fact, what we're going to learn as we look at this text is that God is going to bring His salvation now to the ends of the earth, and those who truly come to faith in Christ will evidence that. Will evidence that through faithfulness. I want to show this to you this morning in three headings. Number one is the Spirit's sovereign summons. And if you want to add to that, the Spirit's sovereign summons to salvation. That's in verses 25 to 28. Second, I want to show you the servant's sure statement in verses 29 to 35. And then third and finally, the sinner's sudden submission. Verses 36 to 40, and that's, of course, talking about the Ethiopian eunuch. All right, let's look at the first of those, the Spirit's sovereign summons. Again, verse 25. So when they had solemnly testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they started back to Jerusalem and were preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. But an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Get up and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza." This is a desert road. And so he got up and went, and there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure, and he came to Jerusalem to worship, and was returning and sitting in his chariot, and was reading the prophet Isaiah. Now, in these verses, we begin to be introduced to this Ethiopian eunuch, and he is in very stark contrast to Simon's false salvation. And it's a stark contrast because of where salvation begins. For Simon, you'll remember that his was a false faith, a shallow faith, a faith that originated in him, and his purpose for quote-unquote believing, his purpose for supposedly coming to faith in Christ, was financial profit and to get his followers back. That is in no way saving faith. And again, in stark contrast here, what you see is this eunuch in verses 25 to 40, and his faith begins by the sovereign work of God, doesn't it? One of those, Simon, is the reflection of a sinful heart of man. The other, his salvation, his faith, is bound up in the eternal decrees of God. So you have a drastic difference from the start. All right, so let's talk about how that happens. In verses 25 and 26, this begins, the eunuch's salvation begins with the Spirit of God placing his evangelist, his man for the hour, his person to bring the message of salvation to this eunuch. It begins with the Holy Spirit placing Philip exactly where he needs to be for the purpose of ministry. Verse 25, it says, so when they had solemnly testified, the they there is Peter and John and Philip. After the incident with Simon, they are still testifying about the gospel of Jesus Christ, but doing so even more solemnly now, and preaching the Word of God in addition to that. And Simon's defection is kind of, if you will, put an exclamation mark on the need for solemn testimony. They've been preaching the gospel, they've been preaching the Word of God, and it is literally a matter of life and death. Every time the gospel is preached, every time the word of God is preached, it is a matter of life and death because it plants a flag in the ground. Unbelievers must decide. They must decide if they are going to trust in Christ or not. And believers must choose to obey the Scripture and either stand in the blessing of God or be out of the blessing of God. It is a solemn, sobering testimony that is proclaimed when the gospel is proclaimed and the word of God is preached. So Peter and John begin this trip back to Jerusalem. They're leaving Samaria. And as they do so, they are ministering together with Philip as they are moving through the cities of the Samaritans, the text tells us. Peter and John really are carrying on the work that Philip had begun there, and they're ministering with him as they pass through those villages. And in the middle of that, in verse 26, an angel, a messenger of God, appears to Philip. And the command is, I want you to keep going south toward Jerusalem, because there is a road that comes up from Jerusalem to Gaza, and you need to get on that. Now, for us, reading this today, we kind of miss the oddness of that command. And this is very sovereign, very clearly the sovereign work of God to bring about the eunuch's salvation. Why is that the case? Why is this command of this angel so odd? Well, Gaza was one of the cities of the Philistines, and there was an old Gaza and a new Gaza. Old Gaza had been destroyed early in the first part of the first century, and a new city was built near the coast, and it was named Gaza. And it was in this road that he is commanded to go to was the road that went to Old Gaza. So it is in the middle of the desert. It is in a very deserted location because few people would ever have the need to go to the old city of Gaza because it had been destroyed. He's been commanded to go to this desert road, this deserted road, where few, if any, people would ever go or ever be on. But if you happen to be coming from Ethiopia, which is a large nation south of Egypt, you have to come up from Ethiopia through Egypt and then cross a peninsula to enter Israel. Guess which road you do that on? The old Gaza road. You still had to go on that road directly from Jerusalem to Egypt through the old destroyed city of Gaza. So this angel appears to Philip and he says, leave this ministry in Samaria. I want you to leave this ministry in Samaria that is growing exponentially. That is hotter than hot. You are seeing people saved. The apostles have come up because they were so excited at all that was going on in Philip's ministry. And the angel comes to Philip and says, I want you to leave this ministry. And I want you to go to a road that no one travels on anymore. This is without a doubt the sovereign intervention of God to take Philip to someone who God intended to save. There is no other possible explanation for this. And if this does not convince you that God is going to save who He wills through sovereign means, then I don't know what will. Because that's what it takes for someone to be saved, isn't it? The sovereign intervention of God. No one searches for God on their own. No one reaches out for God on their own. And it's impossible to do it apart from a sovereign work of God. Romans chapter 3, verses 10 and 11 says, as it is written, and this is a quote of two different Psalms, so this isn't just a New Testament idea, this is from the Old Testament, and it's truth that goes back all the way to the fall. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. None. Not one, not on their own. Why is that true? Several texts of Scripture that make this really clear. Romans chapter 6, verse 6 tells us that the unbeliever is a slave to sin. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1, 2, and 3 tells us that the unsaved person, and in fact, Paul describes it as us before we came to salvation. So the unsaved person is under the control of their own sin, under the control of the world, under the control of Satan, and this is literally so much the case that he says they are dead in sin. literally no spiritual life. That is the absolute inability to respond to God in any way on their own. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins." Dead. He doesn't mean you were partially spiritually alive and somehow able to respond somehow to God. Dead. Listen, beloved, a great way to illustrate this is if you've got somebody who's a dead corpse floating in the ocean, you can throw them all the life preservers that you want. You can litter them with a million life preservers, and if they are a dead floating corpse, they won't reach out for one of them. That's the message of Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. Dead. So the unsaved man can never believe the gospel apart from the sovereign intervention of God because he is dead. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, the situation becomes worse. It tells us there that Satan blinds the minds of the unbeliever to not see the gospel. So not only do you have a person that's under the control of their own sin, under the control of the world, under the control of Satan, totally dead and incapable of responding to God in any way spiritually, but then you also have Satan on top of that working to blind their mind. So for salvation to happen, for this eunuch to be saved, for you to be saved, for salvation to happen to anyone to whom you preach the gospel, God must make someone alive. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, it says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." So how does salvation happen? God breathes into a spiritual corpse life. And at that instant, we believe. How does God do that? By the Holy Spirit. That is chapter 3, verse 5. It says, "He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit." The Holy Spirit is the spiritual agent of regeneration. And there's two really important words in that text, regeneration and renewing. Regeneration means a complete change of life, literally a rebirth. Renewing means renewal of spiritual life by imparting, literally imparting, a new spirit. God gives you spiritual life. He places within you a new spirit that is alive to Him. So salvation is by the sovereign work of God. And even as the Holy Spirit is working in the eunuch by giving new spiritual life, literally a new spirit, He is sending at the same time Philip to him to hear the gospel so that at the moment of regeneration, he will hear the gospel and believe. Now, that should cause us to marvel this morning. Because the God who did that then is still the God who does that now. And because of that, you have hope when you go to someone and you preach the gospel to them. And if it were not for that work of God, no one would ever believe. You would not have ever believed if it were not for that work of God. Beloved, when you preach the gospel, there are many people who will reject it. And they reject it because they are spiritually dead. But there are some who will believe. Because within the one who will believe, God is doing a sovereign, supernatural miracle. And as you preach the gospel to them, the Holy Spirit is giving new spiritual life. A new spirit, literally. And when you preach the gospel to the one who believes, you are a partner together with the Holy Spirit in ministry, and you bring the gospel to the heart and mind, and the Holy Spirit gives them new spiritual life, and in the sovereignty of God, a divine convergence takes place, and at the same time that they receive new spiritual life, they hear the message of the gospel, and there is no greater miracle today that happens than when a new believer takes his first redeemed breath given to him by the Holy Spirit, and he exhales with the true words, "I believe." That is salvation. That is the work of God. And there is nothing greater than when a regenerated soul takes their first breath of redeemed air. There is no greater feeling than to be there and to see the Holy Spirit work as you proclaim the gospel to them. But understand this. You will never have the joy of that moment if you do not have the courage to actually speak the gospel to them. Dear friends, you must be willing to literally endure 1,000 rejections to have that one sweet moment when a Christian is birthed. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. Don't be ashamed of Christ. Be like the Apostle Paul who says, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, for the sake of those that God will save. It is absolutely worth the risk. It is worth the ridicule. It is worth the rejection. And it's worth the pain. So, God brings this message to Philip through an angel. He says, I want you to go down to this deserted road. What does Philip do? Look at verse 27, the first part of it. So he got up and went. He got up and went. That's obedience, isn't it? And as odd as this command of God was, we do not see Philip hesitate. We do not see him argue. We do not see him question God and say, you know, Lord, I've got a pretty good thing going on here in Samaria. I could stay right here and we could keep this up. No. Philip got up and went. That's the evidence of a life of obedience, isn't it? That's the heart of one who says, whatever God tells me, I will do. And that's the heart of a person that God delights to use and use often. Listen, that person has the heart of obedience, the heart of holiness. And God delights to use holy vessels. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 21, Paul writes to Timothy, he says, therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the Master, prepared for every good work. So we want to be a vessel set apart to honor, to holiness. Be ready to be used. And so the question begs to be asked this morning, are you a holy vessel? Are you living your life in such a way as to be set apart for the Master's use? To be used for His purposes and not your own? We're talking about the hard work here of living a sanctified life, of every day progressively dying to sin, of conducting your life in such a way as to not be swallowed up in earthly pursuits, to always be ready to be used by the Master, be seeking how to be more holy before Him, be purifying your life, be putting away sin, to be seeking the character of Christ, to be renewing our mind with Scripture, to be sensitive to our sin, to hate it more and more every day, and to keep building the mind of Christ by the Word of God in obedience to Him. And then after that, be willing to go wherever God calls you to go, in whatever way He calls you to do it. Because you see, willingness to go wherever He commands and to obey whatever the Lord asks is His measure of success in ministry. I mean, look, in Philip's life, arguably, he could have said, Lord, look at all of the spiritual fruit I have from this ministry in Samaria. And you want me to go to this deserted road to a dead city? Nobody even there. Beloved, it's not the size of your ministry or your popularity. God called Philip from a booming ministry in Samaria to preach to one man from a faraway land. The mark of success in ministry is faithfulness. So are you willing to go? Are you willing to do whatever the Lord asks? Are you willing to accept His definition of success? That it's faithfulness, not size. Look at the text again, verse 27. So Philip gets up, that's the first part of verse 27, and now it says, "And there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure." Pretty important guy. "And he had come to Jerusalem to worship. And he was returning and sitting in his chariot and was reading the prophet Isaiah." Now this eunuch is a pretty exceptional guy. This is not normal. He is someone who is seeking God. He wanted to know more about Him. And what we've already learned this morning, by that you know that if someone has that desire, that doesn't come from us. It only comes from God. And the genuineness of this is shown by the distance that he was willing to travel in order just to get to Israel, just to get to Jerusalem, to be able to worship. Ethiopia, his country, was a powerful kingdom south of Egypt. And this eunuch happened to be in charge of all the queen's treasure. The modern equivalent of this would be, in the United States, like our Secretary of the Treasury. Multitudes of money under his command. And court officials were people of prestige and power. And by the way, when they traveled, they didn't travel by themselves. They would travel with a large entourage, just like a government official would today. This man was not alone. He wasn't by himself on his chariot. Now, since he was a eunuch, he would have been prohibited from entering the temple. He would have most likely been made to, by the Jews, to feel like a second-class citizen, even a second-class convert. Again, because he was a eunuch, he would have been prohibited from entering the temple. He couldn't become even a full proselyte to Judaism. They didn't allow it because he was, by definition, a eunuch. He could, however, be known as a God-fearer, someone who would have been allowed to attend the synagogue and at least be taught. He would have been allowed to read the Scripture. But what we know for sure about this man is he had a massive longing in his heart to know God. And we saw earlier that only happens in the heart of someone that God is drawing. In fact, John chapter 6, verse 44, Jesus Himself said, "No one can come to Me unless the Father who sent Me draws him." So God is drawing this man. And one final kind of preparatory detail about this eunuch. He's sitting in his chariot on the way back to Ethiopia, and he's reading the prophet Isaiah. I think the significance of that is kind of lost on us today. First of all, he's got a desire to read the Scripture and to know God. That is remarkable in and of itself. Second of all, he knew that the source for knowledge about God that he needed was Scripture. Third, he's trying to take back knowledge of God from Israel to Ethiopia. We know that because he purchased a scroll. And scrolls, at that time, were exorbitantly expensive. They were hand-copied letter by letter, and there was a very specific process that the Jews went through to do this that was very time-consuming, and so it was extremely expensive for him to purchase this. And we know that you can only understand God's work of salvation through the Scripture. There are some things we can know about God through His creation, but we can only understand the truths of salvation through Scripture itself. So this has tremendous value to him, the scroll. That speaks to us a great deal about his heart. This man was willing to part with a great sum of money to have something more valuable than money could ever be. That's the Scripture. Why? So he could have knowledge of God. So all the right pieces are in place for this puzzle. You have God who's sovereignly working to draw the eunuch to salvation. You have Philip who's being obedient to the Holy Spirit's call. You have the eunuch's heart is longing for God because of God's work in it, and his focus is on the Scripture. This is all heading in the right direction. That's the Spirit's sovereign summon. Second, this morning, I want you to see the servant's sure statement, and by the servant, I mean Philip. And his statement is his testimony. Look at verse 29. It says, "Then the Spirit said to Philip, 'Go up and join this chariot.' And Philip ran up behind and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and said, 'Do you understand what you are reading?' And he said, 'How could I unless someone guides me?' And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him." This is all very remarkable. Front and center in this is the importance of Scripture to salvation. Verse 29, Philip is commanded to join the eunuch's chariot. Verse 30, he asks the question, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he knew what this man was reading because as he approached, he heard him. Most reading then was done out loud. And so these are two men who have never met before. The eunuch is so enraptured with understanding what he's reading, he doesn't even seem to care that he doesn't know Philip at all. He wants to know what the Scripture says, and Philip seems to be able to tell him. And so now if you're Philip and you're in that position, for anyone who's got a pastor's heart, that's like throwing raw meat to a rabid dog. I am on this. In verse 31, the man responds by saying, naturally, he can't understand it unless it's explained to him. He needs a guide, he says. Right? This official with this entourage, this high-ranking member of Queen of Ethiopia's court, astonishingly invites Philip into his chariot. This is humility of heart, isn't it? He's beginning to understand that the words on this page are the most important thing that he could possibly know. That somewhere in this scroll is the key to salvation and to knowing God. And so at this point, this official does not care who sees him. His heart knows that he must know God. He would do anything. Apparently give up any sum of money to have that knowledge. And at this point, he doesn't care what others around him, he doesn't care what his own countrymen think. The people that he has to impress, he could care less what they think. Oh, and by the way, interestingly enough, what passage is he reading? Look at it again. See if you remember this. Verse 32, he was led like a sheep to slaughter. As a lamb before its shears is silent, so he does not open his mouth. What is this? This is Isaiah 53. That God would sovereignly place him in Isaiah 53, verses 7 and 8. This text about Christ, how he fulfilled the Father's will, how he was the sacrifice and paid the full price for our sin, how he was the substitute for all who would ever believe. And this couldn't have been originated by the eunuch or coming from him because he doesn't even know who the text is about. And so he asked for Philip to guide him. Philip jumps into the chariot, and as they're riding along, the entourage walking with him, Philip, there with the eunuch and in the presence of everyone, begins to preach Christ to him. Now, beloved, there's something that's critical for us to understand here. Philip has to be proficient enough with the Scriptures to preach Christ from it. Hear this. You need to know the Scriptures well enough that you can preach Christ or get to Christ from anywhere in Scripture. You need to be able to effectively apply the text of Scripture that you are reading or that somebody else might be reading and saying, will you guide me, Christian? Will you guide me to Christ? Can you take this book and get me to Him? Could you do that? Could you be able to minister the gospel, to minister Christ, to minister from the Scriptures to the unsaved? And listen to me, proclaiming the gospel to the unsaved is not just memorizing 4 points and regurgitating them. It's the Bible that's the Word of God, not some 4 points that somebody arranged for you. It's the Word of God that the Holy Spirit blesses to convict hearts and to bring them to salvation. Knowing the Bible well is not just for pastors. It's not just for elders. It's not just for Bible study leaders and Sunday school teachers. One thing that I hope you noticed and has been brought clearly to your attention week after week here is that in the person of Philip and before him in the person of Stephen, what did they know? They knew the Scriptures really well. What was their official position in the church? They were table waiters, weren't they? Ah, but table waiters who had been paying attention to the Scriptures as they were taught and as they were read. Every Christian must know the Scripture well enough to use it in effective ministry to others. Beloved, what is your source of wisdom? What is your source of the knowledge of God? What is your source of the knowledge of salvation? What is your source of strength to serve God in every situation, to be equipped, to be prepared for every good work, as 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says? It's the Scripture. And it is sufficient for every circumstance and situation of life to every person to whom you minister. Dear Christian, you hinder your life, you hinder your ministry to others, and you hinder their lives when you do not know the Scripture well. It is a fountain, a source of life and ministry and everything you need for life and godliness. So may it be said of every one of us, of every one of you, that you could begin with any text of Scripture and either preach Christ from it or get to Christ from it so that you could preach Christ. Because any proclamation of the gospel has got to center on the person of Christ, on His work to save. The unsaved must know the reason for Christ's work, that their sin needs a Savior, that they must trust in Him alone to save them. It is critical for you to understand the Scriptures that you might proclaim Christ from them. That's Philip's sure statement. Third this morning, I want you to see the sinner's sudden submission. Look at this, verse 36. As they went along the road, so Philip has been preaching Christ to this man. Verse 36, as they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, look, water, what prevents me from being baptized? Oh, we've made some progress, haven't we? Drop down to verse 38, he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away. The eunuch no longer saw him, but went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he kept preaching the gospel to all the cities until he came to Caesarea. A few thoughts on this. Philip had preached Christ to the eunuch, right? And somewhere along the way, this man places his faith and trust in Christ. And the next thing for Philip to teach him about is baptism. Now, there is no way for him to know about Christian baptism. He came to Israel. He came to Jerusalem to worship. He would have been in a Jewish synagogue. The teaching that the eunuch would have received there would have been from Jews. They're not going to teach you about being baptized. They're not going to teach you about placing your faith and trust in Christ and then baptism based on that. And Philip certainly wouldn't have taught this man about baptism if he was not saved. And that's to be one of the first acts of obedience of a believer that they should do. And the idea here is that baptism is a public confession. And you say, well, Pastor, they're on a deserted road. How can this be a public confession? Don't forget, this Ethiopian eunuch had a massive entourage with him. And so he is, before his countrymen, before people who had never heard the name of Christ before, other than on this journey, against people who undoubtedly worship foreign gods, this eunuch is not afraid to embrace Christ. He is not afraid to go into the water of baptism. Isn't it wonderful? He has no shame of Christ or His gospel in front of his countrymen. This is a public confession. There is no hiding his commitment to Christ, no appeasement of his countrymen at all. This is his time, his obedience to Christ, his chance to immediately testify to others of saving faith in Jesus Christ. I am so convinced of this that I will stake my life upon it, I will stake my eternity upon it, and I will go down into the waters of baptism and identify that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but through Him. Everything that Philip had preached to him from Isaiah 53, by going down into the water of baptism, he is testifying, I belong to Christ. He is my Lord, and I am beginning my public testimony from this moment, and you should do the same thing. That's what he's communicating here. And that's the natural obedient activity of a heart that's redeemed by Christ. That's what the eunuch's heart desired, to be baptized. Why? Because he knew his Lord commanded it. And even more than the actual activity or the public testimony, the driving motive behind this is that if Christ has commanded it, my passion must be to do it. That is genuine obedience from the heart, isn't it? It doesn't matter who sees that, or how much others might hate him or ridicule him or mock him or what the other people that were in his entourage might think of him. A heart that loves Christ is a heart that seeks obedience. That's the saved heart's first allegiance. That must be your first allegiance. No matter who's watching, and no matter what the cost. But how does this all wrap up? The eunuch goes on his way rejoicing. This is the last we see of him. That's a saved heart, isn't it? Praising God for all that God has done for him. He's rejoicing in the person of Christ. What happens to Philip? Well, the text tells us that immediately he is snatched away by the Holy Spirit. He is supernaturally taken to a city called Azotus. And that miracle, as he is snatched away by the Holy Spirit, is going to give evidence to everyone there, to the eunuch, as well as the people who heard him, that Philip was God's messenger, because you don't just magically disappear and then reappear someplace else. Isn't that an amazing testimony to the entire entourage? Not only did the eunuch who believed, but this is a miracle to prove to the Gentiles the authenticity of Philip's message. And what do we see throughout the book of Acts? Again, this pattern that when the message of the gospel goes to some place or some person where it has never been before, God authenticates that with a miracle. So what does Philip do when he arrives at Azotus? He keeps preaching the gospel. And starting from there and working north, he makes his way all the way to Caesarea. Philip has, what's this tell you about Philip? He has one unrelenting mission. And that one unrelenting mission is to preach Christ. And he refuses to let anything sway him from that mission. Notice that when God has a faithful servant, he keeps using him over and over and over again. Beloved, I want to point out to you that Philip has the same mission that we have. And I want to ask you the question this morning, have you been swayed from that? Dear friends, we need to be known by our testimony for Christ. We need to be known by the fact that we have one unrelenting mission, one driving force behind all we do. It's all for Christ. It's all to proclaim Christ. And we do everything that we can to convince everyone around us to come to faith in Christ. It's a supernatural work. And it starts with the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit. Let me ask something just as simple as this. Do you pray for everyone you know, faithfully, to come to Christ, to live a life testimony before them? Is that what you pray for? Do you actually speak the gospel to them? As we close this morning, I want you to look at the difference here. I want to compare and contrast something. I want you to see the difference between Philip and the eunuch who were saved, and contrast that to Simon, who was not truly saved, we saw a couple weeks ago. As we said earlier, Simon's motive is, how can I use the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit for profit? That was Simon's motive. Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch's motive is, how can I be obedient to Christ no matter the circumstances? And Philip is literally taken away by the Holy Spirit to this opportunity, and then from this opportunity to serve God again by preaching the gospel at Azotus and every village that he passes through on his way north to Caesarea. Does this same type of dynamic mark your life? I'm not talking about the miracle that happens here. I'm talking about the dynamic of proclaiming Christ to everyone around you. And are you just willing to serve the Lord wherever He places you? Or are we going to get caught up in the sin of complaining about our circumstances, complaining how God has not met our expectations, complaining about what He has either given to us, that it's not what we wanted, or complaining about what He has taken away from us? Dear friends, if the year of 2020 has shown us anything, it has revealed our hearts and our willingness to be content, or lack thereof, with whatever situation God puts us in. Look how the Holy Spirit used Philip. Why did He use him like that? Because He knew that wherever He placed Philip, Philip was going to serve Him. How much more useful could each of us be if we would do the same thing? How much more ready would the Holy Spirit of God be to use us powerfully? It starts with the humble prayer of Isaiah from Isaiah chapter 6. It simply says, "Here am I. Send me." Dear friends, it's not the size of the ministry that matters, but how faithful we are with what the Lord calls us to do. How could you be more faithful? How could you be more obedient? And so here's the New Year's challenge, if you will. I will not use the word resolution. How will you be the most faithful servant of Christ in 2021? Are you willing to pray? Are you ready to pray? God, wherever, whatever, however, I don't care. Just use me, Father, for maximum impact for your kingdom this year. Father God, that is our prayer as we close today. Wherever, whatever, however, Father, the details are immaterial. Use us. This small church in Weymouth, Massachusetts, that the world would look at and say is insignificant. We know in your hands, and no one is. No ministry, regardless of size, is insignificant. Use us the maximum extent, further your kingdom, to honor and glorify you. We just want to be used. It's in Jesus' name we ask.